Well, this afternoon, we'll be returning to our series in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're in the second message of this particular section. I'm continuing to look at the idea of saved by grace, or we have been saved by grace. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5 with a focus on verses 1 through 3. Touching on verses 4 and 5, today we're going to focus in on those last two as they lay the foundation for what comes in 6 and following. But let's read the entirety of the passage for the sake of context and refreshing our minds. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Our Father, we approach you this afternoon thankful that you, the creator of the universe, whom we cannot know except by you revealing yourself to us, has revealed yourself to us. We thank you that through many people throughout history, your Spirit guided and brought to us your word. And as we approach your word this afternoon, help each of us to recognize it for what it is, your word and your words, which speak to us your will, which speak to us who you are and what you want for us, how you want us to think, how you want us to act, how you wish for us to hope. And as we approach your word this afternoon, strengthen the faith which you have given us, that we might believe your word, that we might act accordingly. Help us to see with the eyes of faith and hear with the ears of faith, and to think with believing minds. And our Father, would you guide the preacher this afternoon? Help him as he is a fellow needy person. Would your Spirit guide him, chain him to the text, that he may faithfully and clearly and accurately declare your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, after Paul laid the foundation for the book of all the great blessings with which we've been blessed in Christ Jesus, I'm not going to go over those again. I think we've spent enough time there, but just as getting an idea of the flow. In chapter 2, we now enter into how God brought those blessings into existence in history, of how he brought us into union with Christ that we might be blessed in him for the glory of God, that we might find ourselves being brought into the relationship with God through Christ, that he, before the foundations of the world, had decreed would occur, how he worked things in history. We saw in verses 1 through 3 last time that the status of humanity is not one to be commended, but rather the status of humanity is one that is by nature disobedient and by nature children of wrath. and we were all that at one point in time, following the prince of the power of the air, doing what was natural to us. As I continued studying for this next section, some commentators constantly went back to verses 1 through 3 and said it is very natural. One said it is very natural for us to eat and to drink and to clothe ourselves, but yet in our fallen estate, even more natural to us is to rebel against God and His revelation, to do things our way, or as the commercial says, to have it our way. That comes very natural to us. We are, by nature, rebels against God. That when we look upon our status, our humanity status, we look at a humanity that is in rebellion against God and therefore is under the wrath of God, and is the sinfulness of humanity and humanity in fallen estate from the standpoint of God's wrath is abhorred by God, and creation itself resists humanity and abhors humanity because of what we have subjected the creation to. And we are dead, it says. Dead. Not dying, not sick, not in need of someone to rescue us, but in need of someone to give us life. There is no credit that any single person can take for their redemption, because it requires an entire act of grace for that to occur. In summary of verses 1 through 3, before we jump into 4 and 5, John Calvin says, to be brief, St. Paul shows that even those whom men would deem to be the most excellent can bring forward nothing of which to boast or of which to purchase themselves esteem before God. But all are received in grace to be made heirs of the heavenly life by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the only means by which anyone enters into heaven, into eternal life, is but by grace. And that's what we have in verses 4 and 5, is the idea of the main idea that is at the center of this passage is what's at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved, or way I like to say it is, by grace you are having been saved. By grace you are having been saved. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, this reality of by grace you have been saved, has had not a few different opponents throughout history. Ideas and teachings that, while on the surface, may seem benign and don't contradict good teaching and the gospel, when they are brought to be fleshed out, sometimes they serve to actually undermine the gospel. We know that the Reformation, a great light was shown after darkness, in which the reality of the gospel of Christ, which is not just justification by faith, but the whole act that God, by His act of grace, brings us into that faith by which we believe and are united to Christ. One aspect of the Reformation was the reality of the depravity we saw in verses 1 through 3, and the reality that we are dependent upon grace, not just as an act of favor, but as God's divine activity to bring us to Himself. But for varying reasons at varying times, emphases have crept within Bible-believing Christianity that may undermine the gospel of Christ and our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ. Some, fearing that people will take the gospel and use it for a license, might try to hedge it with ideas that ultimately undermine where the Christians should look. That well-intended desires to stir godliness among God's people may result in teaching that might say, yes, you have been justified by faith, but that's just the beginning. You have to make it to the end. And God's going to judge you by some works to determine whether you were good enough to make it to the end. And while that all sounds good on the surface, and it is true that the saints persevere, that perseverance is not the standard by which we enter into God's presence. Rather, it is Christ's righteousness by which we enter into God's presence. but others, in order to maintain cultural sensibilities, such as in the Western world where we value individual autonomy and we value the idea of I make my own way and I am a free person able to will according to my own way. In order to maintain cultural sensibilities, we'll place varying degrees by which a man or woman can, even though it's not explicitly stated, the implication is that man or woman can take credit for their redemption. Whatever the error might be, at the root of them is the same problem, the pride of mankind. The pride of mankind. Charles Spurgeon says, "The great antagonist to the truth as it is in Jesus is that pride of man which leads him to believe that he can be, at least in part, his own Savior." That yes, God does 99.5% of it, but there's that 0.05% that I have to do. Many have tried to mingle the fancies and fallacies of men with the truth as it is in Jesus, in order thereby to make it more palatable to poor, fallen human nature. We learned in our church history class that shortly after the Reformation in Holland, arose a group that said this idea of God being the exclusive actor in the redemption of mankind does not fly with our sensibilities. We need to have somewhere where we are partly an actor in that. We knew that as the Remonstrance, or the Remonstrance, depending on how you might pronounce it, of which the students of one teacher by the name of Jacob Arminius did and taught. That's just one of many examples. But our text today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and our focus today of verses 4 and 5, is a foundational element of one of the core principles of the truth of Scripture as was discovered in the Reformation, or rediscovered, I should say, in the Reformation, one of the core principles of what it is to be a church that calls itself Reformed, and that is sola gratia, or sola gratia. That is, by grace alone. When we understand that idea of grace alone, and we understand it according to its scriptural revelation, it ought to revolutionize our view and our look upon life, other people, our relationship to God, our relationship to one another as Christians. And as it is in Christianity has always try to do this because of the humanity involved in it, but we have a tendency to try to be minimalists about doctrinal teaching, about what the Bible says about certain things. We like to have the bullet point list of what this means. And so we will look at grace and we'll define it simply as God's favor at Christ's expense, or God's righteousness at Christ's expense, or God's redemption at Christ's expense, that we look at it simply in terms of His favor. We only see it that way. We may err in seeing that grace is far, and not seeing that grace is far more than simply God not giving to us what we deserve, or giving to us what we don't deserve. It's easy to confess grace alone and not really grasp what it is saying. For if we view grace as nothing but a favorable disposition of God and not His actual activity to bring about a new state of existence, a new state of being, that new state of existence being not dependent upon the willingness of men or women, we will ultimately undermine the gospel of Christ. I am not saying that such a person like an Arminian is not a believer, but I am saying that such a person, if followed to their logical end, if that teaching is followed to its end, and thankfully people are gloriously inconsistent in that regard, would undermine the gospel of Christ. We might even be able to say that by grace, we might even be able to say that by grace you are saved is at the very heart of the gospel. Departing from this basic idea will cause, as it has in the history of Christianity, trouble in churches and will take them off course. It always will. It doesn't always happen immediately. The Reformation needed to happen because it was a centuries-long process by which things came to be. And it was a slow process by which things began being corrected. Whenever this doctrine, this truth, this reality is obscured, downplayed, or undermined, the end result is the same. In the long view, a church ends up in either heresy, being lukewarm, being antinomian, that's against the law, against law, that's just doing whatever you wish, and legalistic, or a combination of all of those to varying degrees and amounts of each. So at the very heart and soul of what we think about God and his relationship to us, and how we relate to him, and how we've entered into relation with him, and how we continue in relation with him, and how we finish with him, everything must be understood as, by grace, you are having been saved. By grace, you are having been saved. When we look at today's text, focus, I should say, of verses 1 through 10 and verses 4 and 5, there's a certain group of people that are addressed. Verses 1 through 3, we see that that group of people were being addressed according to their former condition that we saw last time when we were in Ephesians. Now we see in verses 4 and following, the readers, which includes us, are being addressed according to a new condition. That new condition is saved by grace. So we're going to be looking at, from the standpoint of verses 4 and 5, just exactly what Paul means when he says, you are saved, and what he means by grace. And all of this will be supported from what's in this particular text. What he means by saved and by grace. So where do we start? So I was reading commentaries and some sermons. Some started with, you are saved, or you are having been saved. Others started with, by grace. And I'm actually going to be starting with what he means by grace in this. And then we'll talk about you are having been saved. Now, this is actually the central idea of the text here, this entire passage. You are saved by grace. It's the central idea. It's the main thing that's being gotten at it. Verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 make the reality of why grace is so important and how it is so miraculous that one can say, I am having been saved by grace. And then verses 6 through 10 speak of the implications of that in terms of what is new for the Christian and what they should expect both in this age and the one to come. So by grace, when we look at grace, there's three aspects of it that we can see from this text. Several different aspects. The first being grace is indeed divine favor. We cannot neglect that. We can't say that it's not divine favor, but we can't say that it's just divine favor. But it starts with divine favor. We also see that grace flows from and is demonstrated by his love. from this passage. Grace flows from and is demonstrated by his love. And we will also see that grace is a matter of God's divine activity, of his divine working to bring about the state of you are having been saved. So when we look at the idea of divine favor, we must first understand that we cannot say, I am having been saved on account of our own talents or merits. It is not on account of the great giftedness that we happen to have in terms of maybe we're good mechanics or we happen to be good readers and are able to absorb information really well, or maybe we happen to be very good at organizing, or we happen to be good musicians or various different things. Those talents do not do anything to gain favor with God. Nor does our apparent merits. In fact, we don't have any merit by which we can say, God, you owe me this. Verses 1 through 3 laid that down pretty clearly. No amount of good things can undo the fallenness in which we are in. But furthermore, because of the fact of us being dead in sin and by nature, before God got a hold of us, dead in trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath, everything that we did was tainted by sin. Even the best works that people do, the most altruistic things that somebody might do, is still tainted with the stain of dead in trespasses and sins. It is still tainted with that. It is most definitely, first and foremost, by God's divine favor, that is, giving to people something that they don't deserve. It is not just simply not giving them what they deserve, but it also giving what is not deserved. So when we say we are having been saved, it is in accordance with God's favor, in accordance with him doing something that is not owed to somebody. God does not owe us anything. That's one of the hearts of grace, is God does not owe you or me anything. We do not get to say, Lord, I've done A, B, C, and D. Now I fully expect you to keep your end of the bargain and give me what I want. That's not how things work. God does not owe us justification, sanctification, glorification, eternal life. And one of the foundations of this, of God's favor, is found in verse 4, in which he says, but God being rich in mercy. This is at the foundation of it, God being rich in mercy. Sometimes we make a distinction between mercy and grace and make a hard and fast distinction that mercy is not getting what we deserve and grace is getting what we don't deserve. I like to look at grace and mercy as two sides of the same coin, that they're not so much distinct. Carl Truman, in his new book on By Grace Alone, makes that point that mercy is grace and grace is mercy. God abounds in mercy. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was told, go to Nineveh and say in 40 days and announce that God's judgment is going to come. And what did he do? He went straight to Nineveh, right? No. And it's not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He had no fear of the Ninevites in that regard. He wasn't afraid that they were going to kill him. Rather, he got on a ship and took off and ended up because of the storm, he told the other people on the ship, this is happening because I'm running from God. He was tossed off board and swallowed by a great fish. And we get there and we see he goes and does what God commanded him to do. After he repented, the Lord sent him there, made the fish, as it says, vomit him out. And he went to Nineveh and he proclaimed what he was to proclaim. And then he went to a mountaintop, a hilltop, to go watch. He was expecting destruction. And we see why he didn't want to go. Because he did not want to see the Ninevites repent and be saved, to be saved from that destruction of the city. He did not want that. They were an enemy of God. And he wanted the Ninevites destroyed. He didn't want them to bother Israel anymore. He was from the northern kingdom, and he did not want them to bother Israel anymore. He was hoping destruction would come, and if they could avoid hearing that, then God would have to destroy them. But Jonah, in his prayer to God in chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He did not want God's mercy to come there, and that's why he ran, because he said, if I say this, they're probably going to repent, and God's not going to destroy them, because he knew God's mercy. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Sometimes we make the mistake of looking at the Old Testament as the God of righteousness and anger and justice, and the God of the New, and God is revealed in the New Testament is God of mercy and grace. But in reality, he's revealed as all of those throughout the Scriptures. We see his mercy run throughout the Old Testament. One of the classic sermons from early American colonial history, known as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We look at that sermon and we hear that it's a sermon primarily about wrath. But when you read it, it's actually about grace. Because of the fact that sinners deserve God's just punishment, but yet he has not dropped them into the pan. He is gracious and wanting them to come to faith in him. The fact that he would very much redeem anyone. The reality of what we saw in verses 1 through 3 necessitates that if we are to be rescued, it necessitates God being merciful to us. We deserve death and hell. That's the reality. Every single person deserves that. But remember what we heard last time. John Calvin said, there is nothing but rottenness and infection in us. God loathes us. We are lost before him. The angels abhor us, and creatures curse and detest us, and all things demand vengeance on us because we defile them. And that there is not one drop of life in us that deserves the name of life. You see, the affirmation that he made, you are saved, you are having been saved, is entirely dependent on divine grace, his favor. In summation, Paul's thought on the matter. Men and women, male and female, have no hope to win God's approval by effort or merit of their own because of what we saw in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 has the very famous statement, but God. And the but God is grace. It is his mercy. We also see that this grace flows from and is demonstrated by his love. Or he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of his love, he showed grace. And his love is both characteristic of him, that is, he is love, he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is love. He is all of these, but he also loves us with that love, by the great love with which he loved us, he says. The love with which he loved us is in history how God demonstrated his grace towards us, poor fallen sinners. You see, God cannot show favor to us apart from acting on our behalf. In order for God to be gracious to us, in order for him, according to his character, for God to cease being holy and for God to cease being just, is for God to no longer be God. It's no longer to be himself. He cannot just overlook our sinful condition. He can't just say, you know what, I'm going to forget that ever happened, without something being done about the sinful condition. But you see, God is also love. And he wishes to bring a people to himself and to demonstrate the greatness of his grace. And it requires and required a great act of love by which that could happen. How did God demonstrate this love by which he loved us? Well, he has a phrase in here that we're going to return to several times in this message. He said he made us alive together in Christ. That God, the great love with which he loved us, is summarized in Christ. The great love with which God loved you and I is the very act of Jesus living and dying for us, and rising from the dead, and returning. We read that in Romans 5, 1 through 8 earlier. In this, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And right before that, he said, who would die for an unrighteous man? Few people would die for a righteous person. Someone might dare. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were his enemies, while we were trampling upon his righteousness and his holiness, he sent his son to die for us. God's grace is demonstrated for us by his act of love, covenant love, for those whom he would bring to himself in Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived and died for us. It is in Christ. It is very much in Christ that all of this is a reality. It is very much in Christ and in his death and in his resurrection that we see God's grace acting by an act of love. Anytime we think of the cross, anytime we think of the resurrection, anytime we think of the life of Christ, one thing that should come before the minds of the redeemed persons is, this is God's love. Yes, it also demonstrates God's justice, for he had to pour out his righteousness, his righteous justice against our sin. It is in Christ that God, both God's justice and his grace are manifest. As the song says, and here is love, the song, that justice and mercy kiss the world in love. There's a song that came out in the 90s. It says, he did not wait for me to draw near to him. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humility. And that's what God's love, that's the great love with which he loved us, is that in Christ he drew near to us in frail humility. And again, what we saw in verses 1 through 3 demonstrates the necessity of that. So God's grace is his divine favor, and it is demonstrated and flows from the love with which he loved us. So this statement, you are having been saved, is a great statement of God's love for his people. Love for those whom he called to himself, his covenant love. But that's not all. We also see in this passage that grace is a matter of God's divine operations, his activity. It's not just simply showing us favor. It's not just his demonstration of his love in Christ, but it is his special and targeted activity and operation towards a people that he would bring to himself. And we see that at the beginning of verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. How is it that a dead person can come to life? A dead person cannot make themselves alive. Rather, if someone is dead on an operating table, or someone has gone underwater and has or someone has gone underwater and they have not breathed for a while, the only way they can be brought back to life is by external means. And so it is with us. The only way we can be brought back to life spiritually is by means of God acting for us and in us on our behalf. God's grace is not just God's favor purchased by an act of his love. It is God's activity to bring us to himself. You see, if you and I have a faith, if we have repentance, any condition or heart of life, Spurgeon says, which is of our own making, he says, get rid of it, for there is nothing good in it. True faith and true repentance comes from God alone. It doesn't come from ourselves. He also says, I will go even further and say that a divine grace should carry us every inch of the road to heaven but one. We must be lost because of that one inch. Somebody once brought an objection to my faith, to Christianity. And I did not bring up the argument. The person who was mentoring me did. The person said, oh, you're just needing some sort of a crutch to get into heaven. You're looking at Jesus as just a crutch. And he says, nah, gee, I'm not looking at Jesus as a crutch at all. He says, I need a stretcher to carry me. He is not my crutch. Rather, he is a stretcher. And if we were to say that the status of having been saved was an act of something that sprang from our wills, we would get to take credit from it. It is something that I, in and of myself, chose to do. Who gets to take the credit? At least partial credit. I do. Or you do. Calvin says on that, similarly, nowadays, if the gospel were preached purely throughout the whole world, and faith given indiscriminately to all men, so that there were none who should not be touched immediately by the Holy Spirit, and all of us were alike, it would seem to be the course of nature. And just as meat and drink are common to all men, so it would seem that we had this by our own natural impulse, that it were not a special grace of God. And if it was just natural to us, it's just natural impulse. It's something that is true to us. It's not a special act of God by which he gets the glory. In this, that means that God offers himself to us without waiting for us to draw near to him. That is, no one can come to the Father, as Jesus said, unless he can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. You see, God is not. This tells us God is not far from us. Rather, he reaches to us to bring him to himself. God is not, as the old song that was really popular in the 90s, simply standing from afar, watching and waiting for us to change the course. That song, God is Watching Us, is a grand display of an errant understanding of God called deism. And God got things started, and he's just watching and sitting there going, I sure wish they would fix things. But because of that, he says, "If any man, therefore, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The one who God reaches down to gets thirsty. And he gives them the will to believe and to come. John chapter 6, half of the verse is sometimes quoted. "If any man come to me, I will in no wise cast him out." That's an absolutely true statement. There is no one who comes to Jesus that he will cast out. But there's another half to that. Who is it who comes to him? He says, "All that the Father gives to me come to me. All the ones the Father give to me, they come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." Again, verses 1 through 3 necessitate this. Being made alive in Christ is the sequel to being spiritually dead. We were dead through trespasses and sins, and now we are now alive with Christ. One who is dead in sin could not make ourselves alive. We needed someone to give us life. So there we have my grace. Definition of grace, just largely from this passage. Grace. It is God's favor. We must look at grace as God's favor. It is also God's act of love in Christ Jesus. And it is God's divine activity that brought us to himself and brings anyone that we share Christ with to himself. It is not our creativity or our wordsmithing that will do that. But there's the other half of it. There's the by grace. And there's the result of that, and that is having been saved, or you have been saved. I told you I would explain what I meant when I said you are having been saved. This, once again, is another little bit of a grammar lesson. The Greek text, the word that is translated, have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. The word that is translated that is sosomenoi. Okay, and that is what we call a perfect tense verb. That is a perfect tense form of the word sozo. You probably may have heard the word sozo before. I want to say, okay, that's all fine, but what does perfect tense mean? Said, "You're taking me way back to sixth grade." Well, perfect tense is a form of looking in the past, but it's looking at the past, but focusing upon the results that continue after an event has occurred. For example, we could say, we could look at biblical history and look at John chapter 11, where we see Lazarus risen from the dead. And we can look at that, and we can say rightly, Lazarus rose from the dead. But even more accurately, you would say Lazarus had risen from the dead. When I say had risen from the dead, what am I implying? He's no longer risen from the dead. He's died. He's no longer alive. However, when we speak of Christ's resurrection, we say Christ, we say that's called pluperfect if you're interested. When we say when we speak of Lazarus, that's pluperfect tense. But when we look at Jesus, we say in the perfect tense, Christ has risen from the dead. There's a difference, implying that there is a continuing new state of affairs as a result of an action that occurred. So when we say Christ has risen, we mean Christ is alive. And so it is with us when we say that by grace we have been saved. We are in a new state of affairs, and that state of affairs is this. We are having been saved. It is not that we had been saved or were saved. It is that we are presently existing in a state of affairs of once having been, now been dead and condemned, now are made alive and exist in a state of being saved. The action was God's gracious favor, which is rooted in his love, again. and worked out in history in the operation of his grace. That's the action that occurred. And the state of affairs, as I said, is not that we had been saved, or that we simply were saved, or that we might be saved, but rather the state of affairs for the one who is made alive in Christ is, I am saved. We exist in a state of having been saved. This state will not ever change. This is the state of affairs that continues. While we affirm, and I affirm very strongly, that all of those who are Christ's will persevere in the faith, that is only because God preserves. If we emphasize perseverance at the expense of preservation, we'll end up legalists. And it's rooted in those two words, made alive together. Those two glorious words, made alive. Well, I should say it's one word in the Greek. But that glorious word, or in English, those three words put together, they transform everything. Because that word together points to a person who changed everything. Those two words in Christ change everything. We are made alive together in Christ. A transfer occurred. The one who is having been saved no longer exists in Adam. Adam is no longer their federal head. Adam is no longer their representative. They have a new representative before God. That person has now been made alive together with all of those who have been made alive and now exists in Christ. No longer are we tied to the present age, but rather we are now tied to the glory of the coming age. And thus we have this present hope and present life, and that coming age has invaded our lives. And this is a present salvation. That it is something that we now fully possess. We don't have the full experience of it, but we have the full possession of it, full right to it. That is, this is not just a prospect for us, but this is an actual present right and possession. For the one for whom this is true, because of grace, we do not say, I desire that the righteousness of Christ be counted towards me and that my sins be forgiven. No, far be it from me to presume such a thing, that Christ's righteousness is counted towards me and that my sins would be forgiven. We should not say, oh, far be it from me to presume such a thing. You see, the one saying that hasn't a correct concept of grace. It's not presumptuous to state such a thing when we understand that it is all of grace and not anything that we get to say because of something I did that I was good enough for it. Because it is for us a present salvation, attending to things, the reading of the Word, the worship of God, participating in our baptism and the Lord's Supper, fellowship with the saints, those things do not serve for us as a sort of, if you do this enough, we'll finally be good enough to get in. No. For the one having been saved, those things speak to us the reality of what is ours in Christ. Even our obedience. It's anticipating what is our, it is ours, and it is anticipating what will be ours in full manifestation in a day that's coming. No amount of works or willingness can give us the gift of this present this present right and possession. And there might be some who would say, well, yes, I have this present salvation, but I don't know if I will possess it in the future, for I might forfeit it. Once again, such a mind does not fully grasp grace or having been saved. Because of this reality, we can say with the great hymn writer Augustus Toplady, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Not fear, nor fear with your righteousness on. My person and offering to bring the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited again. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to that end shall endure, as sure as the earnest given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." I believe that's 463 or 453 in the Trinity Hymnal if you're wanting to find it. And because it is in Christ, this is a complete salvation for us. We have everything we need and have. That is, you and I in Christ are not merely in a savable state. We are not simply been made savable. Rather, we are having been saved. Those who have finished the race and are with the Lord awaiting the resurrection, while they have a greater experience of this reality, they see the Lord face to face. But in essence, their salvation is not more complete than what is ours, and thus what will be ours. What is it then to be having been saved? What is it that we are saved from and to? And he points that out. We've been saved from verses 1 through 3. This week, we're going to focus on the from. Next time, we'll be focusing on the to. We've obviously been saved from sin. And as a result, we are now, as we saw in chapter 1, accepted in the Beloved One. It is to have the robe of Christ's righteousness counted towards us. And there is no one who had any greater claim to access to God, not even the apostles. The righteousness which has been counted towards us is no less clean than those who are standing before the throne of God. It also means that while Spurgeon says we are not secure from temptation, we are secure from destruction, not from tribulation, but from condemnation. We are not exempt from care and woe and suffering, but we are forever delivered from the wrath of God and the damnation of hell. Not an angel in heaven is more certain of the eternal love of God than is the feeblest believer upon earth. If thy soul is committed to the hands of Christ, thou canst never perish. And just in closing, a few thoughts in closing. When we think of this, the reality of saved by grace, the magnificence of God's grace in light of what we were, and our own abilities and our own neediness. When we, in and of ourselves, let's learn to not look to that, to despair in that. And remember that in ourselves, we belong to the prince of the power of the air. As William Carey has on his grave, and I have a picture of it if you want to see it at some point in time, on his grave, he says, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm on thy kind arms I fall." Let us be assured that our miseries and troubles will work to our good, and that because we are joined to Christ, we are having been saved, because we've been made alive together in Him, we cannot fail to come to the full perfection of all that God has promised to His people, because by grace we are having been saved. We also learn that we should look at what has gone before, and as we looked at last time, remember that we might be all the more enamored with how incredible a thing it is that God would bring us life from the bottom of the pit as we were sunk in death. That is, we should be humble. If you and I cannot stand or fall by our own will, then we should be, of all people, most humble. And when we see those who are not yet in life, our first response should be compassion. We should pity such a state, for we were once there. We should take comfort in this reality and this truth. That is, if we are having been saved, if we think of it, what really can make us sad and unhappy? Spurgeon, a man who was greatly depressed, said that. He was speaking that to himself. We should not put the word but or however after saying, I am having been saved. That word, those two words, but or however, should never come after the word, yea, I am justified in Christ. Yea, I shall be saved from eternal condemnation. Yea, I am having been saved. The word but and however should never occur after those. For that we're taking things into our own hands when we do that. Even in our sanctification, we must remember that God promises that to us, and He will do that for us. That's part of presently having been saved. That's part of our salvation. And as Spurgeon said, let's take this message, this truth of God's grace, to the deepest and darkest sites of society. Tell it to the ones who have shared, even tell it to the ones who have even shared in detestable activities, that they too might, by the work of the Spirit, join us in having been saved. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you did not leave us where we were, that you did not wait for us to draw near to you, but you sent your Son in frail humanity. And that you did not wait for us to call out to you, but you let us hear your voice calling us. And as we think upon this reality, the great benefits that we have in this reality of having been saved, this present possession that secures a future glory, we ask that you would help us to rest in that truth, that we, when we face the things that are thrown at us, might face them with the confidence and hope of the gospel. And when we find, and when we do find ourselves having stumbled, that we would return to that glorious truth and get up and keep moving forward. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.